All right. Well, good morning and happy new year to you all. I can't believe we're in 2026 already. It's pretty crazy. Feels like we were just beginning 2025. But this year, we're going to obviously continue on in Luke. So this morning, I'm going to have you open your Bibles to Luke 2:41. We're going to jump right in this morning. We'll be in 41 through 52. Today's section of Scripture is an often overlooked section. It might come as a formality to some of those simply just reading the Bible to see a little, like, you know, a little blurb in the Bible about his childhood before descending into obviously the most important part of his life, which is his ministry years. But as with most of the Bible, if we simply spend some time unpacking it, we'll see that there is a great deal of value in what we're looking at here. And my hope is that like every Sunday, we leave here today with a deeper understanding of who Jesus is, including just this brief moment in his life. So I always like to recap, just a brief recap of what we've been talking about, but we arrive here in this section of Luke after going through the preparation and for the arrival of Jesus in the flesh through the virgin birth. Remember in the Gospel of Luke, one of the main focuses of Luke is Jesus in his humanity. But not only his humanity, it's his compassion for humanity as well. He shows no preference to anyone regardless of their societal status or their ethnicity. And salvation is a gift for all those who repent of their sins and follow him. We saw in the first chapter of Luke the announcement by the angel Gabriel of the birth of John, who would come to make ready the people for Jesus, all right, and prepare them for their coming Savior there in chapter 1, verse 17. Then Gabriel comes again in verse 26. He then announces to Mary, all right, that she has found favor with the Lord, and even though she was a virgin, she would give birth to a son, and she shall call his name Jesus, the Son of the Most High. Then we see the birth of John at the end of chapter 1, followed by the beginning of chapter 2, the birth of Jesus. This is followed by Jesus' presentation at the temple at around 6 weeks old, and then now we have this 12-year gap. And that's where we arrive here today at the end of chapter 2. We'll get a very small glimpse into Jesus as a boy. We know that Jesus lived on earth for what most scholars would agree to be somewhere to his early to mid-30s. And of those 30-something years, this is the only biblical account of his life prior to the beginning of his ministry and aside from his birth, of course. I say a biblical account of him as a boy because there were some extra-biblical writings. I'd be amiss if I didn't mention that here, about his childhood, but nothing that they determined to be inspired by or factual enough to include in the Bible as we know today. So I think one of the questions we should ask ourselves at this juncture is why include this specific scene in his life? One can assume that since it's the only info we have of him as a child, it must be of importance. So let's go ahead and figure out what that is, jump right into our passage this morning. Luke 2, 41 through 52, I'll start in 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting amongst the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Let's go ahead and bow our heads and pray this morning for our passage. Father God, Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to be here and gather with this group of people, Lord, that you brought here today to break open your word, Lord. And God, what is most important about that is just to learn more about you, Lord, to learn more about you, to who you are, Lord, to why you came, and to what our response should be to that, God. So I just pray right now that you would just open our hearts, our minds, our ears, God. Would you just rid us of any unnecessary thoughts or mind wandering, Lord, and just help us to focus on your word. I ask that you do that in Jesus' name. Amen. So reading over this passage is the past few weeks when I was preparing for this message, and it being the middle of Christmas season, obviously I was, our family, we like to sit around and watch Christmas movies, and so I'm immediately reminded of what movie? Home Alone. All right. That came to me quickly, but maybe not you guys. But as we can see from this passage here, there's some similarities, right? We have them leaving a child behind for multiple days, and we can see how awful that would be for the parents, the sheer panic and worry of the ones who left them behind. But the similarities, they would end right there, because although Kevin was abandoned by his parents, that was true, it was because of his sin, right? It was because of his sin. Mainly his disrespectful attitude was the reason he was left behind. And Jesus, as we all see here today, he wasn't left behind because of his sin, all right? To the contrary, he was left behind because of his respect and his obedience to his true Father in heaven. So as we start out here in verse 41, we see Mary and Joseph, right? They're faithfully and obediently making this 80-mile trek from Nazareth to Jerusalem for the Passover. Passover was first instituted in the book of Exodus, if you remember chapter 12. But the command to observe Passover in the place where the Lord will choose, i.e. Jerusalem, right? That was commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 16. So here they are obeying these laws. Deuteronomy 16:16, three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a.k.a. Passover, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. So they're given the instruction. And I just want to give you a visual that we can kind of all understand here about what was going on here. Mary and Joseph, they took their 12-year-old on a 70 to 90-mile journey, which took approximately 4 to 7 days, depending on their pace and the route. They would have been traveling in a caravan of people, including family, friends, neighbors, acquaintances, right? People from their neighborhood, essentially, who would also be celebrating the Passover. This journey consisted of rocky, dusty, and dangerous terrain, included steep climbs and descents and harsh conditions like cold nights and hot days, depending on the elevation. The final leg of this trip would have brought them down through the Jordan Valley, which would have meant an almost 3,000-foot climb back up to Jerusalem. And most scholars believe they would have probably taken the 90-mile route, the longer route, because this would have avoided Samaria. Obviously, the Jews and Samaritans, but that would have been the shorter route. They probably would have taken the longer one. And finally, let's not forget their journey would have encountered numerous robbers and thieves, which was normal along these travel routes, especially in Jerusalem during these days. Because of this hazard alone, it was imperative that they travel in large groups. So if you want a good visual of what this might look like, as far as like the terrain and the length, imagine walking from here to Weed, California, okay? But there would be no paved roads to get you there, okay? That's kind of what they were looking at. So here's a great example for us parents honoring and obeying what God commands, even in all its difficulty. And they set the example for their children, letting them see their devotion to their Lord. We ought to do that too. Mary and Joseph, being God-fearing people, they set the tone for their family. They acted out of obedience to what God commanded them to do. How can we observe here and apply that to our own lives as parents? We as parents ought to be setting the example for our children, being sure to keep our priorities in order. We should always be evaluating if God is our top priority or is it something else. Is fellowship with him and other believers a priority or fellowship with the world? How about church? Is church a priority for you on Sunday mornings or is it someplace else? And the reason why is because our kids, right, they see what's important to us. You ever heard the old saying, right? Kids might be dumb, but they're not stupid. Okay? They see and they will follow our lead. And so the question is, where are we leading them? Are we leading them to the world or are we leading them to Christ? And although we don't know this for certain, this was probably the first time they brought Jesus with them. Okay, as a 12-year-old boy, he was right on the cusp of becoming a man, which was customary of boys during that time, right around 12, 13 years old. And the Jewish boys would then be responsible for observing the law themselves. So, he being 12 years old, again, we can't be sure, but he was probably making this journey for the first time. And so Joseph, his father, was now going to be able to acquaint him with how things went right at the Passover, at these celebrations, and he would be ready the following year as a 13-year-old. Now, we should take a moment here and contemplate the fact that Mary and Joseph were bringing Jesus to celebrate the feast of the Passover. Okay? And what was Passover about? It was about the shedding of blood from a spotless lamb to save the Israelites' firstborn from death. God would see the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, and he would do what? He would pass over. He would pass over the house. So here we have Mary and Joseph bringing the ultimate Passover lamb to celebrate the Passover, the one who the Passover was always pointing to, the spotless lamb of God who would shed his blood for our sins. His blood would cover us. All right, what a remarkable moment that was the first time he was attending the Passover, all while being the Passover lamb himself. After their arrival, we know that from Deuteronomy 16:3, they would have likely stayed for probably the full 7 days, possibly eight, right, to start their journey home, as they would have traveled back after the 7 days of celebration. All right, now here's where things get interesting. Verse 43 and 44, we see that the celebration is over, and now they depart with the caravan, but Mary and Joseph did not know that Jesus stayed behind. So one might be thinking, what kind of neglectful parents, you know, don't know that they left their kid behind in a big, large city, which during that time, such as when they're celebrating like a festival, like this, like Passover, probably would have had somewhere in the realms of 180,000 people. But remember, they're traveling in a large caravan of people with friends, relatives, neighbors, all right? There likely would have been well over 100, 200 people in this group of people they're caravanning with. So, as a caravan with that many people, you'd probably have a little bit of separation, right, from the front to the rear. So Mary likely assumed he was with Joseph, and Joseph probably assumed he was with Mary. Or they both could have assumed maybe he was in the middle of the pack with all the other children. For all of us in here that have children of any age, you can imagine the panic at that moment when they realized that he was missing. All right, we lose our minds when our kids get lost in a grocery store. All right, at least they're surrounded by a roof and four walls. But I would imagine Mary and Joseph were quite a wreck, knowing they couldn't find him in a wilderness with no walls and no roof. As any of us would have done, we would have searched the group first and then retraced our steps back to Jerusalem. Now, it's important to note that in no way was Jesus being disobedient here or mischievous by staying behind. The text gives us no indication of anything other than it was likely just an easy mistake to make on the part of Mary and Joseph to presume that he was with the group. So after 3 days, 3 days being approximately 1 day's journey away, 1 day journey back, and then a third day searching in the city, he was found in the temple, sitting amongst the teachers, and like any good student, he was there listening and asking questions. At 12 years old, Jesus, being human, he still needed to gain knowledge in his humanity. He would still have to grow and learn, right? He didn't just come out of the womb able to make furniture, okay? He would have had to learn how to be a carpenter from his father. But rest assured, and his father, I mean Joseph, obviously his earthly father, but rest assured, his knowledge of the law far exceeded that of normal 12-year-olds. Due to his perfection as a human, we can formulate that when he was learning from those wiser than he would have had the ability to focus, to retain, the ability to imitate or perform or regurgitate what he had learned better than anyone else. So here he sat amongst the most knowledgeable scholars, the doctoral subject matter experts of that time, and he went toe-to-toe asking questions and giving answers to their questions. And as it says right here in the text, they were amazed. Even the doctoral scholars were amazed at his understanding and his answers. For the adults in the room here, have you ever talked to a child, right? You talk to them about something that they're interested in, like a favorite car or sport or maybe a movie that they've seen 100 times. All right, and you see that look on their face, right? They know exactly what they're talking about, their intent, they're locked in, and there's a joy in their eyes, right? You can see the intention in their eyes. Well, that's how we can envision Jesus sitting there listening to the wisest of teachers about the law and about the things of God. Because we know he was completely invested in the things of his heavenly Father, his Father's law and theology. And because of his perfection in his humanity, he obeyed his Father perfectly. As well as the greatest commandment, which says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. So he was able to love God perfectly, and therefore he was able to grasp and understand the things of God better than anyone can or ever will, even as a 12-year-old boy. And as we saw right here, it amazed even the wisest of men. The term here used, amazed, had a meaning of being astonished or astounded. It literally means to be beside oneself, like reacting to a miraculous event that you just witnessed or some extraordinary thing that you just saw, almost being moved to the point of like a little bit of fear and anxiety. That's what this term is meaning here. So in verse 48, moves on to his parents finally coming and locating him. And it says they were as well astonished and overwhelmed. They were driven out of their senses, so to speak. That would be a better understanding of that word. Again, putting ourselves in his parents' shoes, I'm sure there would be a range of emotions right now. Right? You got your relief, followed by your anger and your frustration, right? But also amazement because of the area where they found him and what they found him doing. I could see here me, like, you know, grabbing my child at first. You know, you give him a big old hug with this huge sigh of relief, and then you sort of grab him on the shoulders, like, what were you thinking? Right? Kind of like a range of emotions there. And that sort of what Mary does here, you can see her tone there in verse 48. She says, son, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been searching for you. And then she adds in there how she felt as they searched for him. We were in great distress. The Greek word here conveys agony and torment and pain. And I think we parents can all relate to that feeling when it comes to our kids. Another amazing moment here would be the first words that we hear from Jesus. They're preserved right here as he, in a very respectful and honoring way, he kind of admonishes Mary right here, his mom. And we don't see this time and time, and don't we see this time and time again from Jesus, right? Throughout the New Testament, he's always flipping the script on his accusers. Somebody mentioned it this morning while they were standing up here. He's always answering, Nick, that's right, Nick was up here talking about it, but he always answers a question with a question, all right? And he's almost amazed back at them that they didn't know where to look for him. Mary clearly was blessed by God to be called upon to be his earthly mother. But she's also as infallible as any other human. She knew her son, she knew who he was, right? But she clearly did not grasp the magnitude of it. She said, Mom, did you not know I must be at my father's house? There was no other option for Jesus. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart. This is the greatest commandment, and Jesus followed it perfectly. He's not in the wrong here because his priority is right. His priority is in the right order. I mean, we obviously love our families, right? And we're called to respect our parents. But if it came down to it, where should our loyalty lie? Even as a kid, where should our loyalty lie? As Jesus showed here, our obedience to our heavenly Father comes before that of even our earthly father. In Luke 14, 26, it says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's pretty hardcore right there. Now, he's obviously not advocating for us hating our families, okay? But he has to make this extreme comparison so he can convey the necessity and the magnitude of devotion required to follow him. And since Jesus' work is divinely appointed, he shall always be about his Father's business. There was no other option for him. All through the New Testament, Jesus would say, he must, when setting forth his mission, right? I must preach. The Son of Man must suffer. Okay? I must be in my Father's house. Now, this should hopefully sit with us for a second, okay? Hopefully longer than a second. But are we about our Heavenly Father's business? Are we following Jesus like we should? Yeah, here's another example of Jesus, how we ought to be living. Unfortunately, in today's culture, we're too busy to be about our Father's business. We have more distractions today than ever before, and it had a terrible effect on the American Christian church. We're too busy with work. We're too busy with school. We're too busy with recreation. Parents, we're too busy with our children being too busy. And in all honesty, it's wrong. It's wrong. There was conviction as I sat here and prepared my sermon. It's wrong. It's wrong because it's impossible to be busy and still be obedient to the greatest commandment. It's impossible to be too busy and to be about the Father's business. The old 19th century preacher J.C. Ryle says this about how we ought to be prioritizing our attention. He had a Father in heaven, and that this heavenly Father's work demanded his first attention. The expression is one that ought to sink down deeply into the hearts of all Christ's people. It should supply them with a mark at which they should aim in daily life and a test by which they should try their habits and their conversation. It should quicken them when they begin to be slothful, and it should check them when they feel inclined to go back to the world. Are we about our Father's business? Are we walking in the steps of Jesus Christ? Such questions will often prove very humbling and make us ashamed of ourselves. But such questions are eminently useful to our souls. Never is a church so healthy in a condition as when its believing members aim high and strive in all things to be like Christ. A believer's identity is in Jesus. Okay? This goes for our children as well. Kids, if you claim to be a believer, your youth in no way absolves you of your responsibility of being about your Heavenly Father's business. And the example is set for you here in this passage. One commentary I studied addressed the kids directly in regard to being about the things of God, and it said this: kids, be about the things of God while you are young and fresh and able to think clearer and memorize better and without the cares of the world upon you. Then, when the cares of the worries do come, and as an adult, I can tell you, and as a parent, they come, all right? When the cares of the world come upon you, you have a strong foundation and you will be ready for whatever comes your way, end quote. In verse 50, Luke gives us a reminder that even though Mary and Joseph, who knew who he was, remember the angels, right? They came and announced it, all right? Obviously on top of the fact that Mary was a virgin, all right? And she still gave birth to a boy. They still could not grasp the full meaning of who their son was. And we see this throughout his ministry, right? Even with his disciples, they're not being able to grasp who he was or being able to understand the things that he was saying. You know, not understanding some things about God, that's not a bad thing. Okay, we always want to know, and we always want to know, and we always want to, like, if we're not understanding, it's frustrating. But his ways and his wisdom are infinitely higher than ours. Right? It's sort of funny to read about all these events, and on the very surface level, we kind of see what may have for a second seemed like Jesus had a slight moment of not honoring his mother and his father. But then we read verse 51, and that fully puts that notion to rest. Because we got to remember, Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. So at the same time, he's loving his heavenly Father with all his soul, with all his heart, and with all his mind. Okay, he is also perfectly obedient to that fifth commandment, which is honoring the father and the mother. So in preparation here, I couldn't help but think about like the kinds of struggles and difficulties Jesus must have faced. We don't really think about this much, but during his growing up years, right? Because he's perfectly following the law while everybody else is breaking it. Okay, it'd be easy for him growing up to follow the law perfectly if everybody else was following it perfectly themselves. But as a child, right, if your parents are loving the Lord God with all their heart, soul, and mind, would it not be easier to honor thy father and the mother? Sure it would. Right? Parents, they would never exasperate their children, and children would never be exasperated, and the parents would have perfect patience, and the children would be perfectly obedient. Okay? But unfortunately, this is not the case, and it wasn't the case for Jesus. He's sitting amongst an infinite amount of people who are sinful. Okay? That goes for Mary, Joseph, his extended family, his friends and his acquaintances, everybody. They would all make it difficult for him to follow the law perfectly, yet he still did. Without fail. We must never forget Jesus was not a robot. All right, he was subject to all the earthly temptations. We see that talk about in his later years, the struggles and trials that we are all subjected to, though difficult. As we see from later on in his ministry years, he never once caved into sin. To live a perfect, sinless life, obedient to every law and command of God, would be an impossible task for anyone, but for God himself. At all times, during his 30-something years on earth, he was fully God and fully man. 100% God, 100% human. Now, I'm not going to sit up here and tell you that I know how those fit together, okay? God's math is higher than our math. To be 100% on one end and 100% on the other, but still be one thing, all right, that's something that we'll never be able to fully comprehend. But as I said earlier, what did I say earlier, right? That's a good thing. Okay, that's a good thing. Time this morning will not allow me to go super in-depth on the incarnation, but as we come to the end of this section of Scripture, I want to briefly talk about Jesus' humanity in combination with his deity, since some of what I said here may bring about some questions or some wondering, at least. One might think a 12-year-old, since he's God in the flesh, maybe he already had all the answers, right? But that's not the case. I think it'd be wise to take a minute and discuss what this means and what it doesn't mean, how these two natures go together. Or should I say, it's important that we don't have a wrong understanding of how they go together. So let's take us for a moment, I want to take us to the Council of Chalcedon for a second. And here's where they introduce the four negatives of the incarnation. Reading R.C. Sproul on this, I like the way he put this, so I'm just gonna parrot it here. Paraphrase it a little bit just for time's sake. But at this point, this is R.C. Sproul. At this point, the church very wisely didn't totally unpack the mystery of the incarnation. They didn't answer all the questions, probably because they can't. Okay? Instead, they set borders. They put a border on one side and a border on the other side. And they defined the incarnation in terms of what it was not with these four negatives. They said, Jesus is truly human. He's truly divine, with two natures perfectly united, but without mixture or confusion. Think about that for a second. Then they continued saying that Jesus has two natures. They're also without any separation or division. They said, however we understand the incarnation, we can't understand it in terms of mixture or blend of deity and humanity, nor can we understand it in separation or division between the two natures. The council went on to say, each nature retains its own attributes, end quote. Jesus is God and man in one person, without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. No mixing, no blending, no splitting. Okay? Understood? There are your boundaries. Okay? If you go outside those boundaries, you're flirting heresy. So what does that mean for our passage today? It means Christ had supernatural knowledge when the Father revealed it to him. Think about the times he had supernatural knowledge, such as his knowledge of the woman at the well he'd never met before in John chapter 4. Then think about the times he didn't have supernatural knowledge, such as in Mark 13, okay, when the disciples wanted to know when he would return. They asked him, what did Jesus say? He said, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So why didn't he know? Right, he's God. Because his Father hadn't revealed it to him. So now with this understanding, we can answer the question of why Jesus had to grow and learn in knowledge and wisdom. If you have your MacArthur Study Bible, I'm just going to read verbatim from the note because he did a great job of explaining it. But Jesus did not, see, John MacArthur says, Jesus did not cease being God or divest himself of divine attributes in order to become a man. Rather, he took on a human nature in addition, not a subtraction, and submitted to the use of his divine attributes to the will of the Father. Therefore, there were times when his omniscience was on display and other times when it was veiled by his humanity in accordance with the Father's will. Christ was therefore subject to the normal process of human growth intellectually, physically, spiritually, and socially. So in summary, if I were taking notes here, this is what I would write down. Christ equals one person, yet fully God, fully man. Not mixed, but complete in unity. and no loss of their separate identities. All right, is that clear as mud? Yeah, it should be though, right? Because our finite minds cannot understand an infinite God. That's a good thing. But it sets our borders up, and I thought it'd be important to go over it this morning. As we close out with these last few verses here, we see Mary, right? She was caught off guard by his response to her. She, at this point in time, likely remembers who her son really is, and now she's saying she treasures these moments. We see she's treasuring these moments. She knows that Jesus, though that's her earthly son, it's also her Savior. And the day would eventually come where she would give away her authority over him for his lordship over her. So now this begs the question, have you conceded your what you perceive to be authority over your life to Jesus' authority? You realize that sin being like a cancer with no remedy, right? Your only option is to just give up. And when I say give up, I mean give up trying, give up working, give up slaving, all right? To do life on your own, overcome sin on your own. And then we turn to God and we need to say, Lord, I am helpless in this endeavor. Forgive me of my sin, for I am weak and I am flawed, I am lost, and I have no hope outside of you. Right? Because it wasn't Jesus who deserved to die on that cross, all right? It was me and you. And every other human being that has ever been conceived. He lived the perfect, sinless, the spotless life as an infant, as a toddler, as we saw today, as a 12-year-old child, and as we will see in the coming weeks and months, as we continue on to the book of Luke, he lived it as a man. 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. After we've asked for that forgiveness for our sins, if we confess our sins, that leads us to repentance, the turning away from sin. The term when speaking of repentance has this connotation of not just turning away, right? But actually fleeing, like fleeing, get out of there, get away from it. Has a genuine grief and a sorrow, that it causes one to flee. We're not fleeing, maybe we don't feel that grief and that sorrow that we should be feeling. Confess, repent, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 16:31 says, and you will be saved. Luke 52, very last verse here in our section, goes on to talk about Jesus' life from the age of 12 to 30. Okay, we have no other biblical accounts of him during that time, but we can assume that the Lord probably had nothing of importance to give at that time. And so he generalized our knowledge of him here between 12 and 30-something, saying he continued to grow as a man, increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with his father and men. So as we conclude our lesson this morning, I ask that you prepare your hearts for communion. Right, communion is the time where we as a church body share in our common union with Christ and with each other, thinking upon our sin and our need for forgiveness as well as a reminder of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And as we just read here today, Jesus was always about his Father's business, even as a child. And part of being about his Father's business was going to the cross. And all his pain and all his agony and suffering, remember, he felt everything like we did as a human. He was obedient to the point of death. I would like to encourage us to make that our prayer this morning, that we be more and more like Jesus, right? Continuing in progressive sanctification, completely obedient to the will of God no matter what may come our way, even in the face of death. While I was doing this, I just popped into my head real quick. I'm like, man, but Jesus, you're perfect. You know, like facing death or facing all these hard, how do we do it? And I immediately popped in my head was a guy like Donnie Howard. Okay. I sat in his living room along with a lot of other men in this room and saw him at the face of death, still wanting the gospel to be preached. It's possible. Amazing, amazing man Donnie was. So, as the men pass around the elements this morning, and as we go into the moment of quietness and reflection and prayer, I want to remind us that communion is a sacrament to be entered into by those who have repented of their sins and put their faith and trust in Christ alone. If you are not here this morning and in fellowship with Jesus, we kindly ask that you simply pass the elements along and maybe spend some time reflecting on some of the things we talked about this morning. All right, in 1 Corinthians 11:27-29, Paul gives us a warning. He says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself." So at this time, as the guys pass out the things, the elements, I'm going to go ahead and just ask that we quietly sit here and reflect in our hearts. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Verse 25, "In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father God, Lord, you are a good and a gracious Father, Lord. We thank you for your word, Lord, which was preserved for us, God, to study, to know you more intimately, and to teach us, God, how we ought to live. God, let us be about your business. Stir up our hearts, Lord, to convict us, Lord, to be more and more like your Son every day, Lord. God, would you just convict us of that? As we leave here today, God, I pray that that would be set upon our hearts and our minds throughout this week, this month, Lord. Just let us ponder and let us act on it, Father God. Your Spirit fill us and cause us to act on your word, Lord, obeying, believing and obeying and doing your will, Lord. We thank you for this time, God, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.